Good morning. What a joy to be together and to open God's Word together. I want to thank you for giving me the privilege these last few weeks of looking at the book of Job with you, and for your patience as we've given Matt a break, we look forward to Matt returning to the pulpit next week to return to the book of Philippians. But today we close out the book of Job. Last week we sped through the discourses of Job. We observed some major themes in what Job had to say. We noted that Job never did curse God as Satan had hoped, but he did have a lot of questions about why he suffered so greatly. And all of those questions ultimately boil down to a single word. It's why. Why, Lord? Why didn't you let me die at birth, he says. Why won't you leave me alone for just a little while? Whatever sin I've committed, why won't you, as a loving God, forgive me as you have in the past? Why is it, Lord, that the wicked prosper and your faithful servants suffer? And why, Lord? Why are you doing this to me? And at times, our brother Job crosses the line and he accuses God, even questioning if God takes some sort of perverse pleasure out of tormenting him. But in the midst of the pain, we see more than just complaints. We see a remarkable and growing faith in Job. In Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And God, through the Holy Spirit, gives him a prophetic voice looking into things that he should not have been able to understand, right? We looked at those last week, Job 9:33. "If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. The mediator could make God stop beating me, and I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength." So speaking for all fallen mankind, Job is crying out for a mediator, someone who can understand an unfathomable God and at the same time can understand and feel the depth of his suffering. One hand on God, one hand on man. And we saw that Paul tells us that Christ is that mediator. In 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then in Job 16:9, his faith in a mediator is growing. He says, 16:19, I should say, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high." That hope that he has is becoming a certainty for Job. And finally, as he grows in his faith, even in the midst of his suffering, we see his glorious profession of faith in a Redeemer that he could not have known about. Job 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I, on my part, shall behold for myself, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." It's glorious. Job, looking ahead, prophesying a coming Redeemer who will stand on the earth in the last day. And note that he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He's alive now, Job says, in Job's day. And he's coming in that last day, far into the future. He was, he is, and he is to come. And Job knows, he knows with certainty that with a resurrected body, he is going to see his Redeemer on the earth when he, at that last day, stands on the earth. It's wonderful. And it was such a joy last week looking at those passages. Well, today we're going to wrap up Job. We're going to look at three different sections at the end of Job. First, we have to look at the entrance on the scene of a guy named Elihu and his very lengthy discourse. And then we'll look at the glorious discourses of God Almighty. And he's going to speak to Job in power and in glory. And then finally, we're going to look at the epilogue, the end of the book. But first, let's have a look at Elihu. And before we do that, though, let's pause and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in this study. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the difficult parts of your word, that all of your word is there for us to learn of you. And so we pray, Father, for our time together this morning in the book of Job. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us. We pray for your word to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, and to continue your work of sanctification in us, to draw us closer to you and to take our focus off of the things of this world and even off of ourselves and place the affections of our hearts where they belong, on Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, Elihu appears in six chapters 32 through 37. He burst onto the scene suddenly. We haven't seen him coming. We haven't been introduced to him before. He is introduced in the only prose section in the book that we've seen since chapter 2. Everything else has been poetry, all of the discourses of Job and of his three friends. And commentators are divided about our man Elihu. Many are highly critical of him. One calls him cruel, cold, detached, crass, trite, perfectionist, and vain. Another one says, Elihu represents the arrogance of youth, the view that the rising generations somehow possess greater insight than their forefathers. He is the unteachable person, the one who thinks he has all the answers. Chuck Swindoll preached a sermon on Elihu. He titled it, Another Long-Winded Monologue. I thought about titling the sermon that, but then I thought, well, that probably would lead you to think something ill of what I'm doing here today. Hopefully this is not a long-winded monologue. But there is another view to Elihu, and that's the view that I'm going to take. There are a number of things that should draw our attention to Elihu. There's a reason why he's there in the book of Job. His discourse is the longest of all of the discourses, six whole chapters, longer even than God's discourse. It's longer than 12 of the Old Testament books. And so that in itself makes him consequential. And though another thing is that though he invites Job to respond to his arguments, Job never says a word in response. Job had no problem challenging the thinking of his three friends, did he? He had been successful in silencing Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, but he doesn't say one word against Elihu, even though Elihu challenges him to. In 33:32, he says, if you have anything to say, answer me. He invites Job's response. But Job seems to be taking in everything that Elihu says, and he offers no challenge. And unlike the three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, when we get to chapter 42, Elihu is not chastised by God. He's not mentioned by God. Among the men, it's Elihu who gets the last word, and yet God doesn't say anything negative about him at all. God corrects Job. He corrects Job in his discourse, as we'll see. He chastises the three friends, but no word of correction for Elihu, implying that he spoke the truth. He functions as a prophet, as a spokesman for God, representing God, and he prepares Job for God's message. And like many a prophet of God, he's angry. He's angry at the three friends. He's angry also at Job because God has been misrepresented. And it's his calling to speak for God. Long before Timothy, Elihu is resolved to let no man despise his youth. He will speak, and he will speak for God. So let's dig in. Let's get to know this young man. Turn, if you would, to Job 32, beginning in verse 1. Job 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he was. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words." So these three friends have given up. They've reached a standstill in their debate with Job, and no one's budging. Job is steadfast that there is no awful, unconfessed sin in his life that could cause God to treat him in the way he has been treated. It's not a function of his sin deserving this punishment. And so for all their efforts, Job doesn't give an inch. They're at a standstill. And here is Elihu standing up, and he's mad. He's mad at Job because he has tried to argue with God, demanding answers, saying that he deserved them, essentially declaring that he was right and that God was wrong. He's mad at the three friends because they falsely condemned Job. They've been kicking him while he was down, but not addressing Job's fundamental questions. He sat patiently. He's listened to the debates. He hasn't interjected his views because he's a young man, and they are his elders, and he respects them. But now, in verse 19, if you look down there, he's about to burst. There are things that must be said, and very important. The source of what he's going to say is not his life experience, as Eliphaz had said. It's not tradition, as the men have said. It's not observation. It's divine inspiration. Back in verse 8, "For it is a spirit in man, and the breath of Almighty gives them understanding." Verse 18, "For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me." The New Living gets that a little bit better. "For I am full of pent-up words, and the spirit within me urges me on." It's the Spirit of God that is the source of the wisdom that Elihu is going to share. And though he's angry, and we're told that he's angry, I think that he comes across as fairly respectful. He explains that the Spirit is the one compelling him, urging him to address the failures of both the friends and of Job. He says, "I want to be respectful, but somebody's got to speak for God. And God has given me insights that I am compelled to share." So look at chapter 33, verse 3. "My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you." He says, "I'm not speaking to you as one who's better than you are. We're in the same boat. We're all God's creatures, his creations. I'm here to speak sincerely. I'm a lowly man, and I certainly shouldn't intimidate you," he says. "But I'm going to speak for God as the Spirit of God leads me." And then he lays out his criticism of Job. Look in verse 8. He speaks directly to Job. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words." And here he quotes Job, "I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths." And then Elihu responds to Job's argument. Behold, let me tell you, you're not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Brother Job, he's saying, you make these accusations against God, and you claim that he won't respond and that he won't give you an account as though he owes you answers. But maybe you're not listening. Maybe you're so focused on your pain that you're missing the message of God. That's what he's saying in verse 13. In verse 14. Indeed, you know, God does speak. He lists a couple of ways in the verses that follow that God speaks to men. And we'll just summarize those. First, he cites dreams in verse 15, one way that God certainly has spoken to men throughout Scripture, through dreams. And then beginning in verse 19, he says, God also speaks to us in our pain for our good, because he loves us and directs us away from worldliness to the true light of his glory. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. God sometimes uses pains to warn us, to humble us, to bring us to the place of submission. Elihu describes a sick man, a man suffering on his bed, a man who's wasting away, who has no appetite. But this man is suffering because God wants to get his attention. And he wants to prevent him from breaking God's law. The Lord's discipline doesn't always mean punishment. It is often instruction, says Elihu. And Elihu echoes Job's hope for a mediator. Look down in verse 23. If there is an angel, one in heaven, as a mediator for him, one out of a thousand, one who will do two things. First, to remind a man what is right for him, and then second, to let him let him be gracious to him, speaking to God on his behalf, to deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This inspired view of the divine mediator reinforcing everything that Job has said previously. He's pointing to Christ, isn't he? Christ, our mediator, the one who has paid our ransom, as he says, purchasing our pardon and our freedom from our slavery to sin. But let's skip ahead now. There are six chapters to Elihu, and trying to cover as much as we can. Let's skip to verse 30 or chapter 36. And there we're going to see Elihu present a different view of suffering. The three friends have said that suffering is always a consequence of sin. But Elihu says that there's more to suffering. Read along beginning in verse 7, and I'm just going to comment along the way as I read through this passage. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Righteous men like you, Job, he hasn't taken his eyes off of you. Like kings, God will exalt the faithful. And verse 8, and if they are bound in fetters and are caught in cords of affliction, if these faithful ones, these righteous people, are suffering, and verse 9, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from evil. He uses my comments here. He uses suffering to instruct, to teach his faithful ones, to humble them when they've magnified themselves. When we think too highly of ourselves, our thoughts so often circle around our own wants and desires. And he strips away the comforts of life, so that they have left only their pain and their God. And he shouts in their pain, as C.S. Lewis says. And he refines them with their hearts focused on him and his holiness. They're made aware of their own sinfulness and can progress toward maturity in the faith through this process, ongoing process of sanctification. Then verse 11, if they hear him and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. So we either respond to the test of suffering by growing in our faith and reaping the blessings of that increased faith and fellowship with God, or we respond by cursing God and dying. Exactly what Satan had hoped for. He's telling Job that in ways that God alone can understand, there are purposes for our suffering. And one of those reasons is to humble us and to teach us and to mature us and to mold us into the image of our Savior. Our job in these times is to give up our will and our pride and to put our own plans and our own desires on the altar of sacrifice before God, to seek his voice in our sorrows and to learn the lessons that he is trying to teach us as he shouts to us in our pain. There's a lot more here, but we need to wrap up, Elihu. From Job 36:22 all the way through chapter 37, Elihu seems almost to break into song. And just a thought, this is one of those awkward places where the divisions in our Bible probably are a little wrong. The chapter divisions, we probably should begin chapter 37 in verse 22 of chapter 36. That's where this song to God's glory begins. And it is a glorious hymn to Almighty God. And even those who are so critical of Elihu come to this and they say, but wow, he really gets it right here. And this is glorious. It's one of the most wonderful passages to the glory of God in all of Scripture. He begins to look around at a coming storm. It's as though the thunder is in the distance and the storm is coming. And he speaks of God's power, and he becomes a sort of John the Baptist here, preparing the way for God to enter the scene. So look at verse 22, and we'll read a bit. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws upon the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist. When the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? And then skip down now to chapter 37, verse 9. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? It's beautiful, glorious, praising God. Little side note there, that last phrase, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge. One of the reasons that Elihu gets criticized is, I believe it's in chapter 33, rather. At one point, he says, one who is perfect in knowledge stands before you. And he gets criticized as though he's saying, I'm perfect in knowledge. He's not saying that. He's saying, God is standing before you. You know, and I'm here to speak the words of God, one perfect in knowledge, not me, God. Okay? Anyway, side note. But look at the wonders of how God commands his creation, says Elihu. And did you notice what he says in verses 12 and 13? Very important here. He commands and the storm changes direction. It goes wherever he wants it to. Why? Why is that? For correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, for whatever are his good pleasures. God operates in the natural world of his creation as he does in the lives of his people, for correction, for loving kindness, for his eternal plans for us, for his glory, according to all his good purposes. That's the lesson there from observing his creation. He does that because his will is perfect, and he knows what he's doing. And to us, it's beyond our comprehension. He has reasons we cannot see and we cannot comprehend. So there's Elihu. Elihu has set the table, and now God is going to bring us the feast. Job has questioned God. He's demanded answers to that burning question of why. He's demanded that God justify his actions against him, and now God replies. But before we listen to God, let me tell you what it is that God doesn't say, because it's very important to see what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Job, it's going to be okay. He doesn't say, Job, it's all for your good. He doesn't say, let me tell you about my conversation with Satan. And Satan's behind a lot of this. He doesn't say, I've been here all along. All of that would be true, wouldn't it? Of course it's true. But he didn't say that. He doesn't say, let me lay out for you all of the reasons that suffering exists in the world and what it's all about and what my reasons are for allowing it. Instead, he asks questions. And so let's listen to some selected sections from God's discourse, beginning in chapter 38 and verse 1. Elihu has been speaking about the storm that's coming, and here it is. Then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Well, God says, Job, I'm going to take you on a tour. We're going to have a tour of my creation. Creation that's always on display for you all the time as a continual testimony of my glory. And as I question you, you will see the wonder of it all beyond your comprehension. And he'll continue in chapter 38 to question Job about the mysteries of light and of darkness, of meteorology, of the heavens above, of the stars, the constellations. And then he begins questions about the great menagerie of God's creation, his creatures, whom he's created in unique ways, and the creatures that he constantly watches over, not a sparrow falling that misses his attention. He looks at mountain goats and at deer and at wild donkeys and oxen and even ostriches. Let's look at that for a second. Chapter 39, verse 13. This is fun. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. God seems to say, you know what? I made ostriches stupid. And you know why? Because I like them that way. He says, look at them. They're funny, but I like them that way. There's no sense at all in them. But then in verse 18, he says, but there's something pretty neat about them too. Verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. I made that ostrich to run. Boy, it's fun to see him run fast, isn't it? And so God looks at his creation and smiles. And God continues with a wonderful description of the horse. Verses and verses on the horse, one of his most amazing creatures. And then on to the eagle. And then we come to chapter 40, and God pauses for a moment to ask Job to answer him. Respond to me, Job, to make his reply to this interrogation. And then then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. What is Job left to say? But I am insignificant compared to Almighty God. You realize, of course, that God could continue to ask these questions until the very end of time, and Job would have no answers, and neither would we. Because there are that many mysteries in his universe, and they are ultimately beyond our comprehension. Now, we look at the descriptions of God's creatures here, and Job doesn't have answers to all of God's questions, but we can say about some of them, you know, when do the mountain goats give birth? Well, I saw National Geographic, so I learned that, right? God has a few more questions that he could ask us, you know, about particle physics and the mysteries of a universe that extends beyond our comprehension. But God's not through yet, so let's pick it up in chapter 40, beginning in verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed, he is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Okay, so there's Behemoth. But what is Behemoth? Well, a lot of modern commentators say Behemoth is a hippopotamus. Now, I have my doubts about that, incidentally. I think that there's more to it than hippopotamus here. But we're going to go with that for now, simply because we don't have the time to dig into it and to dig into who is Leviathan. He's going to talk about Leviathan next. And many say that Leviathan is a crocodile. Right? Again, I got some questions about that, but no time to address those here. But he spends a lot of time describing the wonders of these two creatures, of Behemoth and Leviathan. a good chapter and a half devoted just to these two. So why is it that God is responding to Job in this way? He's not answering Job's questions directly. He doesn't fill him in on the role of Satan. He's left in the dark on so many things. How is a description of this mighty creature of behemoth, this creature of God's making, how is that going to help Job in his understanding of the meaning of suffering? What's that all about? Well, I want to turn to a great biblical scholar address this question. He's one who's focused his studies on the book of Job. The man's name is David J.A. Clines. Now, we know that he is a great scholar because he has two middle initials. It's kind of like John R.W. Stott. Right? You know? So whenever you see the two initials, you know, scholar here. And he's professor emeritus at the University of Sheffield, so he speaks with a funny accent. And when you have a British accent, that means you're even smarter. All right? So Matt, you know, I don't even know what your middle name is, but you might want to consider a second middle initial, maybe buy a vowel or something. And if he gets up here next week and begins speaking to us about Philippians and he's using a British accent, then we should all worry, I think. Anyway, here's David J.A. Clines, what Dr. Clines says about Behemoth. And he's going to refer to him as a hippopotamus. And to Leviathan as a crocodile. We'll accept that. The point must be made that hippopotamus, behemoth, and crocodile, Leviathan, however alarming, are part of God's creation. God expects Job to realize that the natural order, the principles on which the world was created, is analogous to the moral order, the principles according to which it is governed. In both these orders, there is much that is incomprehensible to humans, even threatening their existence. But all of it is the work of a wise God who has made the world the way it is for his own inscrutable purposes. Innocent suffering is a hippopotamus. Innocent suffering is a hippopotamus. The only sense it makes to God. For it is not amenable to human rationality. Okay, I know how silly that sounds. Suffering is a hippopotamus. What's the meaning of your suffering, Job? Hippopotamus. Clines continues. The order of creation sets the standard for the moral order of the universe, and that is that God always knows what he is doing and lies under no obligation to give any account of himself. Okay? God's answer to Job is, I am the creator, and you are not. You are a creature. No creature can comprehend its creator and his ways. The point of taking in the immensity and the glory of God is that we can't take it all in. We will always have questions. But the ultimate answer always is God. It's actually not hippopotamus. It is God. And our joy and our job is to trust him, because he's always operating according to his grace and according to his mercy and according to his loving kindness and for our good and for his glory. It's the only way God can operate and be true to himself. This is who God is. Even when things happen that we cannot fully comprehend, and that's Klein's point about the hippopotamus. J.I. Packer puts it another way. Christians grow greater by growing smaller. We grow smaller when we understand how great and wondrous and powerful and holy and comprehensively wise God is. And so our job is to grow smaller as we learn to catch glimpses of the glory of God And let's learn to trust him to be God, because we know that God is good, and he is good all the time. He is good in our joys, and he is good in our sorrows, because God is God. Well, then we must turn our attention to the epilogue in chapter 42. I wish that we'd had time to dig deeper into Elihu and to dig deeper into the discourses of God. But we need to wrap up, so let's turn to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Quoting God there. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then again, he quotes God in verse 4, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. And Job responds, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and in ashes. So let's learn the lesson that Job learned. Let's look with awe and wonder on God, our Savior, and recognize our place before him, that we are minuscule and insignificant and altogether sinful. And so we repent in dust and ashes. As Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15, as we learn to look to God, away from ourselves. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let Christ Jesus be the focus of our hearts and our attention. The answer to our questions always is God. In the blessings that we don't deserve, that we enjoy every day, that he grants to us according to his good pleasure. And also in the trials that he allows to come into our lives, trials that we don't always understand. In those things, whether the blessings or the trials, the answer always is God. Let's continue with the epilogue in verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, but because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Well, several things to observe there. The three friends were condemned for speaking wrongly about God. They had asserted that he was a God of mechanical retribution. Do bad things, you get whacked. Do good things, you get good stuff. That was their theology. And they didn't understand God's grace at all. They didn't understand the broader purposes of God's perfect will in our lives. But Job spoke rightly, God says, you know, and he refers to him repeatedly as my servant Job. That's my boy. my servant Job. And twice he says he spoke rightly of me. First, Job knew his standing before God, that by God's grace he had been forgiven and viewed as blameless by God. And that's why he struggled. He knew that to be true of God. He got the forgiveness that God offers to those who repent and trust in him. He understood that. Job had challenged the divine order and made foolish accusations against God, but always with the assurance that his salvation rested in God's grace alone, and always in the assurance that God was his redeemer. God would make all things right. That was Job's confidence. Those were the ways that Job spoke rightly of God. And even in the things in which he spoke wrongly, he repented in dust and ashes, sought God's forgiveness and received it. And so God looks on him as blameless. God says to the three friends, guys, you're going to need to go to Brother Job there and ask him to sacrifice on your behalf. He's going to be a mediator between you and me. You need to ask him to pray for you. And I'll listen to him, because Job's my man, and he will be your mediator. And so here we see Job, the sufferer, praying for and sacrificing for his abusers, serving as the facilitator of their forgiveness, their own mediator. We could spend a lot of time there talking about how Job in this moment is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ the Savior who is to come. And those three friends were humbled. They did just what God said, just what God had told them to do. They sought and received forgiveness from God in their sacrifices and through Job's prayers. They received forgiveness from their friend whom they had hurt, and relationships among the friends were restored, as we'll see in a moment. And it's a beautiful picture, so let's pick it up there in verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters, incidentally, where were they during all of this? We didn't even know he had brothers and sisters. Abandoned him previously. But then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Okay. And we could stop there, but they were generous to him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. What a blessing from his friends sacrificing to bless him. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Keren-Happuch. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. What a wonderful way for this book to end. A wonderful ending to the story of Job's sufferings. But it does raise a question or two, some questions that might offend our own theological sensibilities. We would have been pretty comfortable, wouldn't we, if the book of Job had ended at, say, verse 11, and if God had not restored his blessings and even doubled everything that he had. Every reference here, you know, 14,000 sheep where he had 7,000 previously, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, he had 500 before, doubled everything, and restored his family with 10 more kids. Incidentally, that's doubled. The other 10 are in the presence of God, right? But we might have been satisfied if God had not done all that. Didn't we just spend 42 chapters dispelling the notion that God always punishes the wicked that the trials of believers have purposes for our own good and for his glory that we can't comprehend? And isn't the flip side of that that he's not the health and wealth God, always rewarding his faithful with boundless material blessings? Right? Isn't that what we were to learn from Job in part? Because that's the very thing that his friends were preaching. They were preaching health and wealth. And here is God, as he's taught us all of these lessons, suddenly doubling everything that Job has. So why is it that Job is blessed in such extravagant ways and in material ways? We know it doesn't always work that way, right? He's not always going to restore your fortunes. He's not always going to take away the cancer. Our trials often continue, and they are hard. And they're not necessarily resolved in this way. So why is it here? Well, the answer may just be hippopotamus, right? God's ways are perfect. He doesn't owe us explanations. For his good purposes, he chose to not only restore Job's possessions and his family, but to double it all. Now, I don't have all of the answers to this particular why, but there are some things I think we can know. I can say that in his extravagance toward Job, God reminds us of all of his promises to us, that though he may allow great suffering in our lives on this earth, according to his perfect will, in eternity, he will wipe away every tear, and he will make all things new. And what he plans for us and what he has promised us in the glory of his presence is immeasurably greater than anything that we will ever have sacrificed or suffered in this life. So from Job's trials, several things to learn. God's purposes are not ours. We cannot always get the answers or see exactly what it is that God is doing in our trials. In our trials, he strips us of our confidence in ourselves, and he reminds us of our dependence on him. He draws our focus to his glory and to the reminders that all his plans are perfect. He draws us to a greater knowledge of our Savior, who is our mediator, our Redeemer, the one who knows all our sorrows because he has lived among us and been one of us. And he builds our faith and our hope on the rock of his sovereignty and his love for us, which is unshakable. Here's God's promise to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is our hope, our eternal hope in Christ Jesus our Lord, who loves us and gave his life for us, that we could trust in him, knowing that in the end he will make all things right according to his promises. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious beyond our comprehension. Your creation is more than we can ever understand. Lord, we don't even understand ourselves. And so we trust in you, for you are perfect. You are sovereign. You are holy. You are almighty. You are just. And you are gracious. We thank you, Father, that we can trust in you in good times of abundance, that we can trust in you in hard times of trial, knowing that in those trials you will grow us up if we trust in you and seek your face. So, Father, when the trials come, please remind us of the lesson. Please help us to turn our attention away from ourselves and focus all our affections on you, knowing that in you we will find our peace and only in you. So, Father, grant us the comfort of your presence in our lives. Grant us your peace. And we pray, Father, that in the day-to-day of our lives, through whatever you lead us, we will bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.